Hey, how's everybody doing tonight? Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for the privilege of being together tonight and to enjoy the time to study together. And as we seek to understand you better, we pray that you would open our hearts to see how you reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
While I'm thinking about it, before I forget and class gets away from me, I want to point you to the segment I want us to work next week. You go to chapter 7. The last part of 7, this will be verses 10 through 17, are a little narrative section. And largely, this is going to be about how the people respond to Amos' message. And so it's a really great opportunity for us to get a picture of the gospel colliding with the corrupt culture. And a lot to be learned there. So as you're reading this next week, dawdle there over the end of chapter 7. It'll be verses 10 through 17. And that's what we'll work on in our next class. Okay? I'll put this back up here. After tonight, we only have two classes left, so you can celebrate the fact that you are almost done looking at that slide. I didn't know you were here. Wow! Look at that.
I was wondering how long this will take.
I'm easily distracted too, so great to see you again. Glad you to be with us. We've been going through these themes that are predominant in the study of the prophets and noticing them as we continue to read through the book of Amos. But we started kind of in the middle of the list, and I want to go back up tonight and talk a little bit about God in the book of Amos. I mentioned to you last week that this was a little different because it's not quite as overt as the other themes that we've been reading. For example, when God says, I'm sending an army against you and they're going to drag you off into captivity, I mean, that's a pretty clear indication of coming judgment. Or when he's calling out sin, we have a real sense of what he's doing. There's nowhere in Amos where the prophet stops and says, hey, let me give you a list of characteristics of God. Right? I don't find that there. There are places like that in the Bible where one of the inspired writers will say something like, God is faithful, or God is patient with you, right? We do have places where the writers overtly tell us about the nature of God. What I would like to contend and ask you to think about tonight is that's not the only way we learn about God in Scripture. That, in fact, every instruction that he gives, every interaction that we see between God and man holds the potential of saying something to us about God himself, about who he is and what he is like and what his nature is and how he feels about us and what he wants from us. And so it opens up to us, I think, a whole new source to develop our perspectives about God, which I think in the times in which we're living is just so important. And I don't want to dwell on this too long, but I do want you to think about this a little bit. Why is it so important that in our times we develop healthy, accurate perceptions of who God is? Why is that so important?
There's so many religions and beliefs.
Okay. Thank you for that. So many religions, so many beliefs. Yes?
I think a good, healthy understanding of God also helps us be grounded in how we are to live in the family and into the broader society. The relationship that we have with God teaches us about authority, teaches us about what's right and what's wrong,
right,
which permeates into our lives in every aspect. So when I look at the news and I see all the disobedience, the conflict with authority, you know, you look at that and you go, people need to go understand who God is. Because if you have a good, healthy understanding of what God is, then you will respect authority and you may disagree with it, and that's okay, but you're not going to do crazy things that would get you in trouble or get you hurt harm.
Okay. Thank you, Rain. Appreciate that. Why else is it important for us to have accurate perceptions of God in the times in which we live?
If we think of God as the doting grandfather or the other ways that the world tends to think of him, then we don't really have that, our compass is off, because I'm not, the way I approach my grandfather to get something is not how I'm going to approach the first, my creator. And so it's a different way that we live when it's just, let me see if I can get what I want out of him.
Thank you for that. So what you're saying, the very first thing you let off with, Robin, was God is a doting grandpa. Why would anyone ever see God that way?
Because they want to.
Yeah, because that is a perception that is prevalent out into the world. In fact, I think it's redundant to talk about grandpas being doting. Right, Charles?
Right.
I think that goes without saying. And when my grandkids want something, all they have to do is ask, and Grandpa says, yes. It's really simple.
The genie in the bottle, right? I just rub them.
I do my very, very best. That's exactly right.
Only rub the genie, the bottle when I want something. Otherwise, you stay in there.
So I want you to think about the fact that we're living in a season of profound biblical ignorance, okay? I don't mean to be unkind about people when I say that. I'm just saying that is so, and sometimes you need to say what is so. And so because biblical ignorance is profound, ignorance of who God is also profound. And y'all know this is true, because as all of us go out in culture and interact, and we see God talked about in the media, you see this. You see people say things about God. God will accept me just as I am. You ever heard someone say something like that? That perception out in culture? I my brain blows up when I hear that. Right? Why? That is absolutely not true. God has never accepted anybody the way that they are. In fact, Scripture is pretty clear that God's whole purpose is to make us into something different than what we are, that looks more like Jesus. And so you hear those things and you just recognize that people don't know. Here's my concern. And y'all have heard me say this before. We're soaking in that culture. And I think it's easy to believe that that doesn't get into us. But it does. And it gets into our kids across the hall as they listen to their friends and they watch television and they listen to podcasts and they listen to popular songs. It's all over the place. They have conversations with other people. These world ideas about God, these cultural ideas, get into them and shape their thinking about God and their relationship with Him. So how do we avoid developing wrong perceptions of Him? How do we fix it?
Read the Word.
Sorry?
Read the Word.
The only way to avoid that and to keep my perceptions in line with what is true, and by the way, that's all what we want, right? All of us want that. We want whatever we believe to line up with what is true. We're concerned about truth.
But to also read the Bible looking for God, but not looking for ourselves.
To go back and let Scripture tell me who He is, right? That's the point. I need to let Scripture shape my perceptions, not go back and read the Bible through my own lens about who I want God to be. In fact, when we make God who we want Him to be, what is that really?
Our idol.
It's idolatry. Just like what's going on in Amos Day. People are rejecting the one true God for the idols. And in a sense, we just create our own by making God who we want Him to be. So we don't create God in our image. He created us in His image. Our task is to get to know Him. In fact, it makes me suspicious about the prophets and our neglect of the prophets. And I'm not sure which way is right about this. Are we developing inaccurate perceptions because we neglect parts of the Bible like this? Or do we neglect parts of the Bible like the prophets because we don't like the God that's presented there?
Well,
I don't know. I thought about that over the last couple of days. But I do think one of the values we find in the prophets today is the prophets expose a God who is a contradiction with popular perception of God. And so I think there's great value in this exercise of reading a book like Amos and say, what do I learn about God? And so that's what I want to do in the time that we have left. We got, I don't know, 30 minutes or less than that. And I'm going to open up the floor. My question for you to work with over the last few days is, when you read Amos, what do you learn about God? And I'm interested in hearing what you found as you did that. And this would be a time for y'all to say something. Hopefully.
He's
vengeful. I kind of cringy. Do I have to write that on the board? Can you unpack that for me?
He means what he says, and there's consequences if we don't do what he says.
He means what he says, and there are consequences when we don't do what he says. So, Robin, there's your proof that he is not a doting grandpa, right? Absolutely, 100%. He means what he says, and there are consequences when we don't do what he says. How do you see that in Amos? Can I ask you that?
It's all over Amos.
Yeah, but what struck you about that?
I mean, honestly, it's just all over the place. I highlighted all of this stuff. I mean, he just goes through all the different people, all the different groups of people. Because you didn't do this, now I'm going to do this. It's just all over the place.
So can I tag on to your answer? And say vengeful, or he is a God of wrath. We've talked a lot about judgment. If I'm stealing your answers, I apologize.
Add accountability to that.
Accountability, yeah, that's part of what this is. I had these expectations of you, and you consistently resisted them and rebelled and sinned, and now these are going to be the consequences. He is a God of wrath and judgment. And so that kind of works with what we were just saying about not fitting with popular cultural perceptions. In fact, have you ever heard about people speak negatively of hellfire and brimstone preaching? I heard people speak negatively. Does anybody know what that means when they talk about hell, fire, and brimstone preaching? What is that referencing?
Judgment.
Okay, yeah. But in the broader sense, what kind of preaching is that?
It's you can't do anything right, you're never good enough, you're condemned, and you're just constantly being condemned and being put in a position where you can't do anything, and God's grace isn't going to help you because you keep sinning.
So when I hear people talk about that, they're usually talking about the past, and like way past, 150 years ago, right? How guys used to preach hell, fire, and brimstone, which, Dan, is
judgment.
Is that true?
Yes.
What is preaching? To flee from the coming wrath.
Yeah.
As well as time.
Where do we get the idea of fire and brimstone? What?
It's the Bible.
Yeah, who talked about it more than anybody?
Jesus.
Would that freak out culture today? Do y'all know that nobody talks more about hell, fire, and brimstone in the Bible? Jesus.
But David, you got it all wrong. God is love.
Okay. So I do want to go back, though, to what John said, because what John was really saying is there can be an undue emphasis on things like that, right? And not enough is an emphasis on God's mercy and grace, which is also here in Amos, right? So the struggle is reacting to what we perceive to be extremes, and I think this happens throughout religious history. Go back and trace it. And what happens is people see this extreme, and how do they fix it?
Go to the other extreme.
Run to the other extreme. You see? You know? And so we just do this pendulum back and forth and back and forth. How do you avoid the pendulum?
line.
Sorry?
The plumb line,
yes. And what is the plumb line?
Measurement.
Yeah, the scripture. Keep coming back to scripture. So thank you for saying that. I think that's right. He's a God of vengeance, a God of wrath, a God of judgment. The prophets make that clear. And by the way, those are things that people need to know about God today. Problem our culture today is not that people give too much emphasis to the wrath of God. Problem in culture today is people don't believe that God is a God of wrath in the first place.
He's also a God of promise. He will do what he promised to do, whether good or evil. And it's coming, it's going to happen. And people don't like his saying that, it's going to happen. It's a promise by God. And they take up defense of that because God said it, and it's going to happen.
All right, so now you're relating this to judgment, right?
Yeah, promise.
Yes.
He promises to do what he's going to do.
One of the things he has promised is that judgment will come. And that's in the prophet, too. We see that in Amos. Judgment is going to come. It's coming right quick, in fact, in the book of Amos. And it happened just as God said it to happen. He said it would happen. Are there elements of this to develop? The fact that God is a God of promise? Besides just the fact that he keeps his word about judgment? What else do we need to do?
Yeah, he wants restoration. And he, those that seek him, he wants to live. You know, this is chapter 5. And
so he keeps his promise, then.
There's nothing so bad. He's not willing to restore. I mean, he's made that promise.
Okay. Thank you for that. Any other ways you see that we need to play with that?
Salvation. If you do what he says to gain eternal life,
right,
and walk upright and contend for the faith and endure to the end.
Yep. Thank you for that.
Alongside promise, he's also just brutally honest.
Okay, you're jumping ahead of me. Hold this, I'll come back to you, okay? So I'm kind of waiting to see if y'all can steer around to something that I want to bring up. And I'm going to put this up here with promise. And that is covenant.
Yeah, David, I was going to say, he still, even with the Israelites falling away now and not being part of the plan, he's still keeping his promise to Abraham. He's still keeping his promise to David, even without them. They're just choosing to not be a part of that.
Because he keeps his promises, because God is a covenant keeper. Can I show you a place in Amos where I think that's really developed? Look at Amos 2. Look at Amos 2. Now, beginning in verse 6, he's calling out Israel's sin. And because Israel's his audience, he spends a lot more time with them on the other places that he has called out. But he talks a little bit about God's history with Israel. This is in verse 9. Watch this. He says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and though he was as strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his fruit above and his root below. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, that you might take possession of the land. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declare the Lord." So he's looking back on their history, and specifically in verse 10, he mentions what part of their history? I heard it.
The wilderness.
The wilderness, and before that?
Egyptian bondage.
Egypt. Now, just out of curiosity, why Egypt? Why does he bring that up? Sorry?
That's where they were in bondage.
Yes. Keep running with that.
It portrays him as a deliverer.
He is a deliverer. That's part of what he did there. Thank you.
Well, it's kind of repeating. Put them into bondage. They did their time. He brought them out.
He's putting them back.
He's telling them, you're going into exile.
Yeah.
But you're going to have an opportunity. We're going to get out of it.
Yeah. I want you to think about the segment in which this thought sits. He's calling them out for their sins. But in the middle of that, he reminds them of what he has done, particularly during the Exodus. One of the reasons I think he does that is it's during the Exodus that God makes his covenant with them. Let's jump away from Amos just for a minute to Exodus 19. I think this is such a critical text. Exodus 19. Remember at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up, this is verse 3, and meets with God, and God tells him what to tell the people. This is Exodus 19:3. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth, and all, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. If you go on down, Moses tells the people that, and their response is, we will serve the Lord. Everything you've said, that's what we're going to do. So notice they make this covenant with God. God says, you will be my people, I will take care of you. What's their job?
Obey.
Hear my voice and do what I said. Jump back to Judges chapter 2. How did that work out?
Well, they ended up in captivity a lot.
They didn't hear his voice, and they didn't do what he says. Notice, he brings up Egypt. Then in verse 11, he also brings up who? I don't see Baal in verse 11.
If their sons.
To do what? To be
prophets.
What was the prophet's job? To bring them the word of the Lord, right? And they're not doing it. So notice, God's calling them out as covenant breakers. You made a promise to me about promise. You made a promise to me at Mount Sinai. You would hear my voice and do what you said. And I told you, you would be my people, my chosen people, and I would take care of you. God says, I did my part. I kept my covenant with you. What have you done?
God didn't renege. The people reneged and backslid.
Over and over and over again. Now, I want to be clear about this because I think it's important. I don't think this is just a matter of some kind of legal disagreement between God and his people. In other words, I sold you my car. I provided the car. You promised monthly payments. You haven't been making monthly payments. And I'm calling you to court because you haven't kept your agreement. That's a purely legal transaction. And that's not what this is with God. These people are who to him? Who are they to him? These are my people. This is relational. In fact, Hosea compares their unfaithfulness to what? Remember? Yeah. He says, Israel is my spouse that cheated on me. You see that? So it's deeply, deeply personal between them and God. It's wounding God. And so one of the things that impressed me about that is I think it should impact the way that we see sin, because I think too often we look at our sins as sort of this legal thing between us and God. God gave a law. I got caught breaking the law. He was hiding behind the tree, caught me with a spiritual radar, and pulled me over, and now I'm going to get a ticket, right? It's just this legal exchange between the authority and the citizen. I don't think that's what it is. It's like having a spouse who cheats on you. And I think that's, it's covenant. Like what we make when we marry each other. It's a promise. And they had broken God's heart by not keeping their part of the covenant, right? God is a God who keeps covenant. And he's heartbroken when his people don't do that. Yes, sir?
In going back to Amos chapter 2, the verses we were looking at, it doesn't explicitly say it in these terms, but what I notice in what you're talking about there is there's always this silver thread that goes through everything that God does that relies on forgiveness and mercy. And he's willing to use that at all times in the relationship to keep the relationship healthy. We're the ones that keep above the line, okay, we're doing good one day, and then we drop below the line, and now we're doing, you know, terrible. But through all of the life that we live, that thread of forgiveness and mercy is always there if we're willing to come back to Him and say that, you know what, I messed up again. I got to get better and try it. He's willing to take us back.
Think about Matthew 19, where God talks about divorce.
Yeah.
And what's the only grounds for putting away?
Adultery.
Do you remember what He said about why that was allowed in the Old Testament? Because of the hardness of your heart. Sometimes adultery hardens our heart to our spouse and ends the relationship. And what Randy is saying, but that is never the way it is with God. Think about how awful His people treated Him again and again and again. And what is He doing? He's calling them back to make covenant with them. Come back to me. Be faithful to me. Keep your covenant with me. It's a remarkable picture of a God who is absolutely faithful all the time. And so just exactly what you were saying. We're also hanging on these promises of God, who has made a covenant with us. If you will be my people, I will bring you home to live in my home. So what we can absolutely know with certainty is God will live up to His end of the bargain. The question is, will I choose to be one of those people?
And He's not going to take excuses. You know, He's not going to make exceptions. He's not like that. He loves us, and He's there for you. He's not going to, He doesn't set us up to fail, but He's not going to make exceptions for anyone.
That's interesting.
Because He's attentive. He's not missing this, no matter what we think.
Can I add that to our list? I didn't think about it that way. He sees. In fact, in Amos, what does He see?
Three and four things on all of them.
Everything. And not just everything going on in Israel and everything going on in Judah, everything going on in Edom and Damascus. He sees everything and He knows what's going on. We can add that to the list. Let's keep working on the list because I kind of got off on a tangent there. I'm sorry, but yes.
In chapter 5, Brian kind of mentioned this a little bit. He's fair. He's going to do what He says He's going to do, but it's not like, I'm going to give you 10 chances to get it right. But He does kind of say, I'm going to do this, but He says, I'm going to give you some time to figure it out.
What's another word that we can use with fair?
Just compassion.
Yeah. What do we mean when we say that God is just?
He's not wanting to see us fail. He wants us to come back. So He's not waiting to, like, oh, you sinned, haha, I get to smite you now. He doesn't want to. He wants us, but He can't be with us if we're sinning.
And He sees beneath the surface. He sees the heart in every individual. He goes right past the rhetoric, what's coming out the lips, and He reads our hearts, which is what's going to judge us. No matter what we say or do, our hearts are going to judge us, and He reads the heart.
Yeah, so we've added to attentive, right? John's answer. Even the thoughts and motives of the heart. It's not just putting on some external show of religion. Let me keep coming back to this. It is whether or not I am genuinely choosing to be His. Can I emphasize that again? Am I genuinely choosing to be His? And He knows. Even if we're put on the religious pretense. In fact, I haven't forgotten you, John. Remember what He said about their religion in 5? Y'all remember that? What did He say about their festivals? 21. I reject them. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies. I don't accept your offerings. I'm not even going to look at your peace offerings. I don't want you to play any music for me. What does He want, 24? I want you to deal justly. There's their abuse of the poor. And I want you to be righteous. What's that?
Do what's right.
Yes, all that wicked behavior to the father, son, cavorting with the same prostitute. I want you to cut that stuff out, right? I want you to be just, and I want you to be righteous.
Just is also David and Paul and those kinds of men throughout the Bible that we see. David was not a good guy in some parts of his life, but he was also a friend of God. That's the kind of relationship we're looking for that God's looking for.
I was thinking about what Janice said, Randy, about he's the perfect judge.
Exactly.
And I kind of guess what Sheila was saying about he knows the heart. God is always going to do what is right in everyone's case, and that's either delightful or terrible. And it may depend on what day we're asked about that, right? There's nothing I'm hiding from him. It gets back to what John said about being attentive. He will always do what is right. And justice is not always like that today, right? All the time, we see the corruption of justice all over the world. And one of the things that deludes people into thinking is, I can get away, I can hide. In fact, even Israel, what do they say? This is never going to happen to us. All right, John. Well, I'm not going to forget.
Okay, I'm glad I waited because it's verse 24, it's justice. When I was looking at the word just, and all I was thinking was justice and the scales of justice. And we want balanced scales, and we don't get them, like you said. Justice is corrupt here in our world. But with God, justice is balanced. Justice is fair.
Yeah.
But we hit that in verse
24. And when I said justice is corrupted, I meant by evil men, but it isn't always just the result of evil men. It is, we don't always know what's in someone's heart, and we don't always know all the facts, and, you know, sometimes we do the best thing, but it's still flawed people rendering flawed justice. It won't be that way with God. God will absolutely... God brought the Assyrians at exactly the right time to punish his people because that's what his justice and his fairness demanded. Yes, sir.
One thing we need to add up there is patience.
Okay, now Charles is going to turn the coin over, right?
Right.
Right? And so, what do you mean when he say he's patient, Charles?
Well, I mean, like in chapter 2, he tells of all the things you've done, he reminded him. Look, I was with you, I never left you, and look what you did. And then you go to the end of the book, and look what he does, that he said, I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. I'm going to plant you in that land. So, I mean, had he not exercised patience, they'd been destroyed and stopped.
I think about 4 as well. Do y'all remember 4 when we talked about those judgments that he had sent? Verse 6, I gave you cleanness of teeth, I withheld the rain, I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, I sent a plague after the manner of Egypt. We talked about how God had used calamity to warn them. He patiently endured their evil, giving them an opportunity to change their mind about this. By the way, it's very similar to the book of Revelation. A beautiful scene of the people who'd been killed by the Christians' enemies in chapter 6, and the souls are under the altar of sacrifice, and they're saying, how long are you going to put up with this, God? When are you going to do something about this? And you know what God's answer is? When the time is right. When it's fair and just. Thank you, Charles. Yes, ma'am.
In almost every situation that I see with the people, sin crept into the camp. Sin crept in. And it mushroomed. And God knew. And there was always a judgment. If they didn't remove the sin from among them, it brought judgment upon all of them. And so God wants us to remove the sin out of our lives, out of our heart. There's some little stuff that's dwelling in there, and if we're not willing to let it go and remove all of it, it's going to level the whole lump. And, you know, he's not a fan of you holding on to a little sin and living and letting it run with you, because it's not going to go well for
talks about that in 5, doesn't he? At the end of 5, will you look there at 25? Did you present me with sacrifices and great offerings in the wilderness for 40 years? Did they?
Yes.
Yeah? What else did they do?
Complained.
Oh, no. They carried along idols with them. How long did they carry those idols around?
Until the exile.
I don't know. I'm thinking of a moment, though, that we're getting ready to read about in our Bible reading at the end of Joshua, right? That famous line in Joshua, when Joshua says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." Remember that line? Do y'all know what comes after that? The people say, "Yes, God, we will serve you. We will serve you." And you know what Joshua says to them? "Hey, you got to get the idols out of the camp, people. Wait a minute. Here, all this time, they've still got idols in the camp? Yeah, their hearts are not completely inclined to the Lord." So again, that would tie back in this idea. You know, he sees what's going on. As Charles said, he's patient. Wait, by the way, what's another lesson about God's patience that plays out in Amos? What's kind of the balance piece of that?
It has an ending.
Yes, the patience also comes to an end. And what when it does, what follows? Yeah, then judgment comes. Now that's, we talk about balancing all the aspects of God's nature. That's what we're doing here. I'm not taking anything away from God's patience and love and compassion for his people. That's there. But I can't be so consumed with that that I ignore the fact that the patience comes to an end. And God's justice says, no, now I have to act. Y'all understand this, because you've done this with your children. Haven't you? Haven't you patiently put up with them dragging their feet and griping and complaining and not getting the chore done when you wanted to get it done and whined about it all Saturday morning? And finally you say, enough! And what happens? Prepare to meet your God, right? You understand that. And that's in our flawed, imperfect way. Yes, sir.
It's made it clear 2 and 9, the first 4 verses, that there's no place to hide. I see it all, and I'm going to take care of it. You can run, but you can't hide.
That was John's, right?
Sees all.
Sees everything. I think that the prophets offer us a really fertile ground to work when we're trying to get a richer, fuller picture of God. And as well, we see these aspects of God that culture desperately needs to see. Y'all see that? It's really sad that we've neglected this part of Scripture, because I think it contains some pieces of the puzzle that are missing in a lot of people's perceptions of God. We've got too much doting grandpa, right? And not enough angry, can I say that?
Yeah.
Do y'all hear God's anger when you read this book? My goodness, he begins by saying, "The Lord roars from Zion," and I could see my mom coming through the door on Saturday morning to a messy house. And now I know judgment has come, right? I'm not saying his anger is like ours, but I am saying that we are confronted in the prophets with a God angry about sin and ready to bring judgment. Yes, ma'am.
How long was it after you preached to the people that they were taken into
camp? Amos? What did we decide about that? Remember the timeline? It's a tick over 3 decades between this prophecy and the Assyrian army showing up at the camp. Okay? They are really, really at the end. Okay, remember, for next week, let's think about the end of chapter 7 and spend a little time. That was the second bill, right?
Yeah.